Today, I want to talk to you about the canonization of the New Testament. Now, if you remember, a couple of times ago, we talked about the transmission of the Old Testament, right, how it was copied. And then we talked about the canonization of the Old Testament, how it was assembled and how it was determined which books were actually inspired. And now I want to talk about the canonization of the New Testament. And let's start by noting there were some specific challenges inherent to making a collection of canonized New Testament books. You've got three things there at the top of your handout. There were specific challenges, particularly for the New Testament compared to the Old Testament. First is the language. The New Testament was written in a common language. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, right? The language of Israel. If you remember, that's one of the standards that they used to determine, you know, well, is this an authentic, inspired message from God? It needs to exist in Hebrew if we're going to believe that. Well, the New Testament's written in what's called Koine Greek. It's an international language. There's a number of dialects of Greek, but any Greek speaker, regardless of dialect, could communicate in the common dialect. And that's what the word Koine means, common. Koine Greeks, common Greek. And so there are a lot of documents in common Greek. The second challenge is the geography. The New Testament covers a massive geographical area. You can picture a map of Old Testament Israel in your mind as the area to which the message of the Old Testament came. Then picture in your mind everything that gets covered in the New Testament. You know, all the way from Israel to Asia Minor. Paul traveled into Europe, right? So there's a large geographical area that gets covered. And what happens in the Old Testament was that if something was written, it was collected, right? We talked about first it would have been collected and stored at the temple as a sort of repository for inspired documents. And then later, Ezra and the Great Assembly made a collection of what they saw as being inspired documents. Well, the New Testament doesn't have a single location, a single, you know, temple like it would have existed in the Old Testament at which to collect things. Where do New Testament documents get stored? Churches. Churches where? Churches chicken. No. Churches in Israel, right? Say the church at Jerusalem. In Syria, the church in Antioch. The churches in Asia Minor that Paul established all the way into, as far as Rome and into Europe, right? Peter wrote to, he said, the strangers that were scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, right? Collecting all of that into a single volume was easier in the Old Testament because it's all being kept at the temple, right? Collecting all of those letters and documents into a single volume in New Testament times is considerably more complicated. It's going to take time before that happens. The third challenge is popularity. We don't think of Christianity as its popularity, but Christianity was embraced by a variety of people, and this widespread interest in this new faith, new in quotes, of Christianity, combined with, you know, at the same time, there's growing literacy rates, more people can read and write, there's this accessibility of Koine Greek in which people can read and write to each other, there's this big interest in Christianity. You can imagine that there was a lot of non-inspired writings being done in the first couple of centuries regarding Christianity. And, you know, which of those count as canon? Which of them count as inspired? So because of those challenges, there are a lot of books and letters which a handful of people argue should be part of the New Testament. Some of those documents, and we'll talk about this in a minute, but some of those documents were included in collections of New Testament books that were found in different churches in very old manuscripts. But that being said, I would also like to try to shock you into saying, I can open your Bible and find uninspired material in it. Right? Most of you have maps. Most of you have a concordance. Right? If you have, say, if any of you are using a MacArthur Study Bible, you know, it's 2,000 years down the road, somebody going to open that up and go, oh my goodness, they thought MacArthur was inspired. Right? Probably not. You know, it's hard to go back in time to understand exactly why they kept it, whether they considered it inspired or as reference material. So, we saw last week the idea of the canonization of the Old Testament, the canonization of Scripture, is not something that gets decided by a council, right, where people get together and debate and hold a vote that is nonsense, historically speaking, of the Old Testament or the New Testament. The canon of Scripture begins with the revelation of God through His inspired writers, and then that same sovereign God works providentially to cause His people to recognize His word, right? The fact that God works providentially in that way to cause His people to recognize His word as inspired and authoritative should give us a great deal of confidence in the New Testament we have in our Bibles, because while there are those, we talked about the apocryphal books of the Old Testament that still get debated, right? Roman Catholicism wants to hold on to those. There's really no debate today about the New Testament. And it comes in the New Testament, within Christianity, what counts as Scripture. The only real challenge to that comes from unbelievers who want to make us question Scripture. So the 27 books of New Testament canon that's in your Bible, they are recognized as that's the New Testament by independent Baptist churches. They're recognized by Protestant groups like Lutherans and Methodists. There's Roman Catholicism agrees. Those are the 27 books of the New Testament, right? Within Christianity, maybe the only exception to that is a denomination you've probably never heard of. Anybody ever heard of the Ethiopian Orthodox Church? I was guessing not. Okay. That's the only group that I know of within Christianity that still debates this in any sense. And many of those churches just hold to the 27 books we do. There's a handful of them that say, oh, that's the higher canon, but we also have these other writings that's the lower canon and they're not as authoritative. But, you know, it's recognized by all of Christianity that these 27 books are the inspired New Testament. So if we understand that God inspires His word and preserves His word and causes His people to recognize His word, the fact that we've got these 27 books and only these 27 books should help us be confident we've got canonization right. So, do other writings exist? Of course, yes. A lot of them. We'll talk about them in a minute. But that's not even a surprise to the New Testament writers. I want to look at a few verses. This isn't on your notes, but I want to look at a few verses and have you just think about what it means for this issue of canonization. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, we'll find that we know that Paul wrote letters that we don't even have. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. He says, I wrote unto you an epistle or a letter not to company with fornicators, right? Paul's saying, I've already written you, but this is 1 Corinthians. So what would that be? 0 Corinthians, negative 1 Corinthians? There was some letter before this, but we don't have it and we don't need it, right? We understand that other writings exist, some of them by the apostles themselves. Also, we know that there were heretics who wrote books to promote their own doctrines. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, Now, in fairness, we're not dealing with the actual issue that Paul's addressing here about the second coming. We're not going to get into it, but look at what he says. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. He says that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. What does he mean, not to be bothered by a letter as from us? Paul knows that somebody has written this church a letter saying that it was from Paul, and Paul's like, you've got to know that's not from me, right? There are people who were writing and lying in the things that they were writing. And in fact, we see Paul's concern about authenticity of his letters come up in the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 17. He ends it by saying the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a token in every epistle, so I write. In other words, if you want to know whether a letter comes to you and it's authentically from me, you see my big handwriting here. I'm always going to make sure that you see this, right? Most of the letter, Paul didn't handwrite himself. He dictated, someone else wrote for him, but he always included a section where you could see an authenticity of it because there was a concern. We know that some books were written in a way to mislead readers, claiming to be written by different apostles who were clearly dead long before those books were written. Those are called pseudepigraphical books. They're written by somebody other than who they claim to be written by. For example, there's a book called The Gospel of Barnabas, right? Barnabas, who traveled with Paul. It was written around 1400 AD, and it really seems to have been written to confirm some Muslim ideas about Jesus, right? Those things are out there. Look at Luke chapter 1, the introduction to Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now, just stop there for a second. What does he mean that many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us? Right? Many people have sat down to write about the things that Luke's about to write about. Okay? How many of those people can you name? Depending on the order that New Testament books were written, the Gospels were written, Matthew and Mark may have existed prior to this. John certainly didn't exist prior to this. But what Luke's saying there is there's a lot of people who've written about this. And because there's a lot of people who've written about this, I have felt the need. I thought it, you know, wise. He says in verse 3, it seemed good to me, also having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you in order. Right? He wants a straight record of the ministry of Jesus. Even though there were other records out there that we don't have, he knew about, but felt they're not really giving you the information you need to have. So the New Testament itself understood there's other documents out there, right? Okay, the need for canonization. In the book From God to Us, Norm Geisler and William Nix argue for three forces God used to encourage making an official recognition of New Testament canon. I liked these. I thought they make a lot of sense. The ecclesiastical cause, that is that churches needed to be able to follow the apostolic command to share and read inspired scripture to one another. In 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul commanded Timothy to give attendance to reading. And he's talking about the public reading of scripture. But you have to know what counts as scripture if you're going to read it publicly, right? Also, Revelation 1:11, think about what John says in Revelation 1:11. As Jesus is speaking to John, he's recording the words that Jesus spoke to him. And in Revelation 1:11, Jesus told him, what you see, write in a book, or scroll is the word there. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, why do that? Well, because that was already a custom by commandment that churches would circulate this inspired material. But think about what Jesus told him. Write in a scroll, singular, and send it to the seven churches, plural, right? The idea here is there's this command to circulate inspired material, and the church needs to determine what is inspired material if they're going to follow that command. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, Paul says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Right? Paul gave the command. This needed to be read to everyone. In Colossians 4:16, we get another one of those. Colossians 4:16 says, when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that likewise read the epistle, that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So churches were supposed to share this inspired writing, but they had to be able to determine what was inspired to do that. Incidentally, if you wonder why we don't have the epistle to the Laodiceans in our New Testament, there's a lot of debate about that. It seems, I'm pretty confident that actually the letter to the Ephesians is the letter that Paul's referring to here when he talks about the epistle from Laodicea. But, of course, knowing what you know about how many people wrote deceptive books, you'll not be surprised to find out there is a document out there called Paul's Epistle to the Laodiceans. It was written probably 400 years after Paul was dead. It's only available in Latin, and it consists of about 20 verses, which seems much more succinct to me than Paul ever wrote a letter. Right? It's of questionable origin. Okay, the next cause is the theological cause. Since all scripture is inspired and profitable for doctrine, there was a need to define what constituted that inspired scripture. We'll see in a moment there were some who sought to add to scripture. There were others who sought to take away from it, but that determination needed to be made. And then the political cause, almost every Roman emperor in the first 300 years of Christianity openly persecuted Christians. This included more than an attempt to just wipe out believers, but also to destroy those things that Christianity held sacred. So, specifically scripture. For example, the Roman Emperor Diocletian, in about 300 AD, issued orders for churches to be destroyed and the scriptures to be burned. That is going to cause believers to take very seriously the issue of canonization of scripture. Not because they needed to know which books they were going to hand over to be burned, but because they wanted to know which books they were willing to die for. What is it that needs to be copied and protected and preserved for future generations? So let's talk about this process, the criteria for evaluating canonicity. Understand, these are not hard and fast rules. There was nobody making up these rules. Okay? It just seems evident that these were considerations that were widely accepted. The first is the apostolicity. Was it written by an apostle or someone closely associated with an apostle? In John 14, Jesus had said that the Holy Spirit would come and he would give guidance so that they would remember those things that they had seen and those things that they had heard him teach. And so when you get that from an apostle directly, you can trust it as being authentic and accurate. So in that sense, Paul's letters are not hard to accept. John's writings or Peter's writings are not difficult to accept. But you had other questions. What about James? James in the New Testament was not written by an apostle. However, he is the brother of Jesus, and the New Testament shows him in constant interaction with the apostles, and so he's closely associated with them. The Gospel of Mark Again, not written by an apostle, but there's very good evidence that the Gospel of Mark was written from the recollections and the teachings of Peter. Mark became a sort of secretary, a traveling companion of Peter, and it seems that he wrote the Gospel of Mark for the church at Rome as a recollection, a collection of those things that Peter had taught. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts is the same thing, not written by an apostle, but we know Luke was traveling with Paul all the time, so it's closely associated. There is one book in the New Testament that got debated probably longer than any book just because of this issue, and it's Hebrews. Who wrote Hebrews? Don't tell me you know. Right? Was it Paul? Some people argue for Paul. I think it's pretty clear to me it's not Paul. But, you know, that was the cause of ongoing debates. This is a quote by a guy named Origen about 200 AD. He wrote about this. He said, "If I gave my opinion, I should say that the thoughts are those of the apostle, but that the style and composition belong to someone who remembered the apostle's teaching and wrote down at his leisure what had been said by his teacher. Therefore, if any church holds this as an epistle by Paul, let it be commended for this also, for it's not without reason that men of old time have handed it down as Paul's, but who wrote the epistle of Hebrews, in truth, God knows." But because it is so closely associated with Paul, right, and because it conforms to these next two standards just perfectly, it became accepted. The next criteria is orthodoxy. Does it line up with the teaching of Jesus and the apostles? So, for example, there is a supposed Gospel of Peter that got rediscovered in about 1886 in Egypt. It is one of those pseudepigraphical books. It says it's written by Peter. It's clearly not written by Peter. And it assigns all the blame for the crucifixion on Herod and none at all on Pilate. And it also suggests that that Jesus was taken up from the cross without dying. Now, you read that and you go, this is not authentic. This is not something Peter wrote. Right? So we understand it's not orthodox. The third one, Catholicity, don't be confused by that word. The word Catholic means universal. We're just using the word in a common sense of widespreadness of it. The more widespread a document was circulated, the more weight it carried as being canonical. This was especially true in which, as a church that was the target audience for a particular writing, held it as authentic. So let me explain it like this. Can you imagine if the church at Jerusalem accepted Philippians as being canonical, but the church at Philippi said, we never got any book like that? You know, obviously the fact that something is reported to have been written to the Philippians, the Philippian church accepting it as authentic, and they would know better than anybody else whether it was genuine, right? That would carry more weight. Each New Testament book has a specific audience, and eventually those audiences accepting the books led to the adoption of them as authentic and the widespread sharing of those documents. So, like I said, Mark clearly wrote his gospel for the church at Rome. The fact that the church at Rome said, yes, this is from Mark, this is authentic, is a good argument for its authenticity. Let's say Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica, the fact that the church at Thessalonica said, yes, we received this from Paul, gives it credence as being authentic. That's the issue with that widespread acceptance. Okay. Timeline of events. Let's go down this list kind of quick. Before 100 AD, the canon was closed. Our best understanding is the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation somewhere around 95 AD. Certainly it was written before 98 AD when Emperor Trajan took office, I guess you would say. That means that while the Old Testament was written over the course of about 1,000 years, the New Testament was written over the course of about 45 years. People debate whether James or 1 Thessalonians was the first book written, but either way, we date those to around 50 AD. And so if it started being written in 50 AD and was done by 95, you've got about 45 years of New Testament writing. How quickly after AD 95 did God's people start recognizing the collection that we now have? Well, it wasn't immediate, because remember, it's widespread and they need to circulate and collect, but it didn't take real long. By 140 AD, Marcion of Sinope debated what should be included in the canon. Now, to be clear, I'm not mentioning Marcion in any kind of good way. He was a heretic. He believed that the Old Testament God and the New Testament God were different. His idea of the New Testament canon was we should only have Paul's letters and the Gospel of Luke, but I've kind of fiddled with the Gospel of Luke and I've got it the way I like it. And so this is what we should accept. Right? But the very fact that he was arguing for a different collection of Scripture tells us that there was a collection of Scripture that he was arguing against. Right? I mean, we see that there's an understood canon because he's saying, no, it needs to be different than that. By 170 AD, Tatian of Assyria harmonized the Gospels. He added to the canonization discussion. Apparently, Tatian had a few issues of his own. It's kind of hard to tell now what each of them individually believed or what they were accused of, if it was true, but what we can say is that Tatian developed this document called the Diatessaron, which is literally through the four Gospels is what that means. And as he, like we do on Wednesday night, we're harmonizing the Gospels, we're bringing them together and trying to put them in chronological order. As he did that, the Gospels that he used were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is interesting more for what it leaves out as much as what it includes, because Tatian was from a part of the Roman Empire where these supposed Gnostic Gospels were popular. If you've ever heard, so for example, of the Gospel of Thomas, that's right from Tatian's neighborhood, and yet he rejects it and says, no, here's the four Gospels that need to be harmonized. About that same time, Irenaeus confirms that those four Gospels were the ones that were widely accepted among churches. By 170 to 190 AD, there's this thing called the Muratorian Fragment. It was discovered or rediscovered in about 1600s, but it dates back to this time in the second century. And the reason it's called a fragment is because it's incomplete, right? Paper, papyrus, all that stuff gets fragile. It's not uncommon that there's incomplete documents. But it argues for the list of books that it considers to be canonical. It leaves out Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and 3rd John. It includes references to the Wisdom of Solomon, that apocryphal book that we talked about last week. A couple of other books, the Apocalypse of Peter, which we'll talk about in a minute, and another called the Shepherd of Hermas, which is probably good devotional material. I've read the Shepherd of Hermas. I don't see anything particularly heretical about it, but it's not something that's necessary for us. But in mentioning those, he did say most churches didn't allow them to be read. He mentions a couple of Paul's letters saying they're known to have actually been written by that guy Marcion we just talked about and his followers, so that they were not authentic. And he talks about some other works written by a couple of other guys, Valentus and Balatides, who he says were heretics and don't trust their books, right? But you get the idea that there was this list of here's the books that we accept. By 200 AD, you can find allusions to or quotations of every book of our New Testament in the writings of early church fathers like Tertullian, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria. And they refer to those quotations as coming from Scripture, right? They're confirming the 27 books that we look at as Scripture, they saw as Scripture by 200 AD. 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea. Step one, ignore anything you have read in the Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown. That is a fictional book, right? Anytime you can go to the library and pick up a book in the fiction section, don't accept theology from it, okay? What is true is that there was a council at Nicaea called by Roman Emperor Constantine. What is false is his assertion that Constantine declared, you know, that he decreed, here's the books of the New Testament, you have to leave all the others out. There's records of the Council of Nicaea, it says nothing about that. It doesn't say anything about the canonization of the New Testament at all. The first mention of the 27-book canon that we accept can be traced back to Athanasius of Alexandria. Now, when I'm saying the first mention, what I'm saying is a list of 27 books that has our 27 books, none of them missing, and nothing else added. Okay? So exactly the 27 books that we have. The earliest one we have is 367 AD, Athanasius of Alexandria wrote his festival letter, his Easter letter, and included this list that we have. So we can be certain, long before 367 AD, the non-canonical books were already determined to be non-canonical, right? The ones that we don't accept, they were already not accepted. And there was little discussion about the canonicity and inspiration of Gnostic Gospels or books like the Shepherd of Hermas that I mentioned. Now, go ahead and turn that over. What about the lost books? They're not lost. Just how many lost books are there? Well, understand, I've got lost books in quotation mark. I think we've got all the books we're supposed to have, right? But if you're looking for a list, by the 9th century, an Eastern Orthodox priest named Photius lists about 280 of them. Okay? I wasn't kidding when I said there was widespread writing about Christianity. This guy, he's not to be trusted for doctrine, but I'm inclined to believe him as a librarian when he says he has 280 in his list. I think he really does, and there's been more supposedly discovered since then. But they fall into basically four categories, and I'm giving you an example without, you don't really want me to go through all 280, right? Good. So we're going to give an example from each category, okay? There are supposed gospels or fictionalized gospels. The example would be the infancy gospel of Thomas. It's probably very old, right? It was written a long time ago. Most likely in the 2nd century, so in the 100s sometime. But not old enough to have actually been written by Thomas, so it's untrue there. And this gospel gives a Gnostic view of these fictionalized miracles during the childhood of Jesus when he was in Egypt. Some of the miracles are just odd, like he stretched a piece of wood to help Joseph with a carpentry project. Others, you know, are odd, like he broke a water jar and so he used a cloak to wrap up the water in a piece of cloth and carried it home that way. Which I guess counts as a miracle because it would normally go through cloth. But others are downright heresy. In the infancy gospel of Thomas, he records that Jesus supposedly killed a neighborhood boy with a curse and then blinded his parents. The Jesus of this supposed gospel is a petulant little child who people were afraid of. Right? The quote being, they were in fear of being cursed or maimed for life. Right? It's ridiculous. It's a non-gospel. It is a made-up document. There are supposed books of Acts in addition to just the Acts of the Apostles. So, for example, there is an Acts of Thomas. We keep picking on this poor guy. I guess since he's doubting Thomas, it's fitting that we should be doubting. It's not actually written by Thomas. It was written about 200 years too late to have been written by Thomas or anyone who actually talked to Thomas. Now, on the positive side, it does say that the Apostle Thomas traveled to India, and historically speaking, that's very likely, but it seems to borrow stories from the Old Testament and then completely make up additional parts to it. So, for example, Thomas didn't want to go to India, if that sounds like anybody you're familiar with from the Old Testament. And so, much like Joseph in the Old Testament, Jesus sells Thomas to a merchant, which carries him to India, and in the meantime, Jesus appears as Thomas's identical twin brother. Also in this book, maybe my favorite example of the ridiculous, donkeys can talk, which Balaam's story in the Old Testament is probably where that's drawn from, and you go, okay, well, that's not entirely unlikely, but then when the donkeys start performing exorcisms, you know something weird's going on, right? This is not a book that's to be trusted or accepted. There are supposed revelations or inauthentic revelations. Revelation is the word, Greek word apocalypse, so they're sometimes called apocalypses. The Apocalypse of Peter was probably written around 150 AD. It's hard to say because we don't have good manuscript evidence of it anywhere. It is referred to by early Christian writers, but often with a level of suspicion about its authenticity. It does seem to have been widespread, but it obviously wasn't treated with the care of Scripture, since bits of copies that exist are wildly different from each other. It exists in different languages, but it wasn't translated well at all. You can't pick up one translation of this and have it be telling you anywhere near the same thing. And it draws on Greek mythology for visions of hell, and most probably it was the inspiration for Dante's Inferno, if you've ever had the displeasure of being forced to read that in a literature class. Supposed epistles was the last one. Example, letters of Paul and Seneca. This is 14 letters that is supposed to have gone back and forth between Paul and Seneca. 6 of them are by Paul, 8 of them are by Seneca. Now, Seneca is, or was, I guess, a real person. He was the tutor of the Roman Emperor Nero, meaning he would have been alive at the same time as Paul. And if we want to make any arguments for it, we know that Paul said there were converts within the household of Caesar, right? So it's possible that they met and spoke, but this set of letters appear to be, again, pseudepigraphical, not written by who they say they are, because they are made up in the 4th century. And also the nature of them, the letters are very short. Each letter is about a paragraph. It's 2 or 3 sentences. The whole collection of 14 of them can be read in 5 minutes. Can you imagine Paul writing a letter that is 3 sentences long? That's not the Apostle Paul I've come to know in the New Testament. And out of the 5 out of the 6 letters that are supposed to have been written by Paul, 5 of them say nothing religious at all, specifically nothing about Jesus at all. Now, in his writings, in a book called Against Heresies, Irenaeus compared these as taking something that's beautiful and like a beautiful picture of the king made up of jewels and rearranging it into the image of a dog or a fox. Meanwhile, another early church writer named Eusebius, I love this quote, said the prevalence of these false writings are, quote, totally absurd and impious. Right? I mean, they understood there's all these documents, but they're not inspired. There's nothing that we're missing. So let me just again say, the fact that canonization rests in the sovereignty of God and it's guided by His providence He causes his people to recognize his word. The fact that every Christian group in the world, with the exception of the, you know, was it Ethiopian Orthodox Church, accepts the 27 books of the New Testament, and only these 27 books is inspired, is a persuasive argument. Listen, it just took time, because of the widespread nature of them, for all of these inspired writings to be circulated and to start to be collected together. And during that time, there was naturally some debate by people who would pick up something like the Shepherd of Hermas and go, oh, I like this. And others would go, yeah, but that's not inspired. And so those things got weeded out, and the collection of New Testament books came together, and God handled canonization in his sovereignty. The only debate about what New Testament books should be included today, like I said, they're from outside sources, unbelievers who want to throw doubt on Scripture. And in reality, there's no doubt. The 27 books we have in the New Testament are the inspired writings that God intends for us to have. Okay?